Brother Gordon will exhort us this morning. Brother Gordon.
Thank you, Brother Jeff, and good morning, my brothers and sisters. I realize I put you to the test a little bit with that hymn, but I thought the words were just so appropriate for the situation that Israel finds itself in at this very time. Israel is in a desperate plight, and there is only one hope for Israel, and I'm sure we are all well aware of that one hope. There is no salvation whatsoever for this nation in the strength of their own arm. Israel will only be saved by the return of Messiah. We shall talk about that a little more in a few moments, God willing, but I would like to really focus on 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning and take our thoughts from 2 Samuel 7 into Matthew's Gospel chapter 23. We find David in, as we come to this chapter, we find that King David is very uneasy. Things just didn't seem right to this very godly man that now, after all of the major battles had been won, the kingdom had been consolidated under his reign, and now he was enjoying a life of somewhat luxury. And he was living in a well-appointed palace. And yet, there was no palace for Almighty God. And so this played on his mind to the point that he took it to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan said, well, go ahead and build the house. What could be wrong with that? It was almost as if God said, whoa, just a minute. I've been with you for hundreds of years. Did I ever ask you to build me a house of cedar? The obvious answer to that question was no. God had never required a house of cedar. He didn't require any temple. He was content to be in their presence in the very midst of Israel in a tent. But then he says, I'm going to build you a house. The time is going to come when the coming one will be with you. And this house that I am going to build around him will be a spiritual house. And what a prophecy it is as we unfold the words in this chapter. He shall build a house. Let's take a look at this 2 Samuel 7 in verse 7. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, and here God is speaking with Nathan the prophet, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote. I took you off the side of that hill, from the pastures, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And so it would seem that God is telling David, you've done your time, David. You spent those days and months and years looking after sheep, and you learned to live in my presence. But then I appointed you to be a ruler over my people. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee. And I will make thee a great name, like unto the name of the great ones that are in the earth. And in verse 10, we see that there's a change in the tense in the Authorized Version. And it is most likely that this tense change should not be there. Verse 10 should continue in the past tense. And as it concludes in the past tense, this line of reasoning, the Hebrew apparently supports this. And so it should read, and I have appointed a place for my people Israel and have planted them, that they have dwelt in their own place to be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as at the first." And he's speaking to David when David was in a time of peace, and as we said before, when the kingdom was consolidated under his hand. "And as from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Moreover, the Lord telleth thee that the Lord will make thee an house." But we notice that the house is not to be a physical house. It is to be a house that would be constructed after the time of Solomon. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." Now Solomon was consolidated upon the throne during David's lifetime. So this verse cannot apply to Solomon. It has to apply to one who would come later. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now again, the way this verse has been translated would appear to be incorrect. You have, if you have the Authorized Version, and many of the later, most of the later versions, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Now that doesn't work, as we know, because the Son, the Messiah, was chastened with the rod of men. And that could be translated with the rod due to men. And so an alternative, and this is faithful to the Hebrew text, could read, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Even in his suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod due to men." Now that is absolutely faithful to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. And of course it is absolutely faithful to what happened in the life of Messiah. So, what of this house? What is the house? How is it built? Well, Zechariah would speak of this house. He spoke of it very clearly in his prophecy in Zechariah chapter 6. In verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." And I don't think we have to explain who this is speaking about. "He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And following along with this prophecy by Zechariah, the Apostle Paul takes it up in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3. Verses 9 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "For we are God's fellow laborers," says Paul. "Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." So the building is being constructed. It is coming together under the guidance and the direction of God's men, in this case, God's apostles. According to the grace of God, which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone build upon this foundation gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed in fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So clearly we have it explained to us what the temple is that is being constructed. We know what the foundation is. The foundation is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us. And we are being built upon that foundation, stone upon stone, stone upon stone. There can be no mistake. But Paul, as Paul would do, points out to us how we have a responsibility as being stones in that temple. And now, we would turn to Hebrews chapter 3, continuing along the line of this theme. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we are a part of that house. We're a part of that house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. That's our responsibility as being part of this building. Now, of course, being stones in this building, we are not alone. We are held together, and we come together to be a part of this building, and only by being united together can we effectively put up the walls. And so it's become clear, hasn't it, that what God said to David through Nathan the prophet is clearly outlined for us in the New Testament. There is no mistaking what God promised David. But now I'd like to go back to David's response to all of this and to consider what appears to be David's dilemma. So back again to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David responds in verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Interesting that, isn't it, that he sat before the Lord. He didn't kneel. He didn't prostrate himself on the ground before the Lord. He sat. It was almost as if he was going to wait for God to give him a response, to give him an answer. He was going to go in and just have a friendly meeting with the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? And this was yet a small thing in thine eyes, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And so now the light was clear that this was into the future. And this too, after the manner of men. And we'll see an alternative to that in just a moment. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. So, we'll come back to this in just a moment, but I'd like to go over to the comparative text in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, in verse 17, where we get just a little bit of an insight into what David is saying here. So there's 1 Chronicles chapter 17. First Chronicles 17:17, and yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. So why do we get this variation in the text? It's because of the Hebrew. And so if we look at, for example, Young's literal translation, we can see why the difference. But the last part of that verse, according to the estate of a man of high degree, could read, the man that is from above. Or as Young's literal renders it, the man who is on high. So David got it. He understood exactly what this was all about. That it was about the Messiah that would come through his line. He was the one who was to be the one from on high. Wonderful, isn't it? But we come back to David's prayer in verse 28. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words are true, and thou hast promised this good thing unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed for ever. And David is speaking of a spiritual house. It was all now so clear to him. But what did Jesus say about the house? And we come to our last reading for today. Just wonderful, this coincidence, isn't it? That we come to chapter 23 of Matthew. And Jesus, after citing the seven woes to these Pharisees and these hypocrites, these scribes and Pharisees, he says, as we come to the end of the chapter at verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Why? Because the spiritual house had been destroyed. The scribes and the Pharisees had destroyed it. There was no spirituality left. There was ritual. And there was works. And there was law. And there were scruples. There was no relationship. And so that's why the Lord Jesus could say in such strong language, perhaps the strongest language in the gospel record, he could pronounce these woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees because their situation was so desperate. They were completely bankrupt in their souls. And then he says, I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Or in Psalm 118, from which this is cited, it says, "Blessed is he who is coming." And again, that's Young's literal. But we see the pain of our Lord in this chapter also, in that verse just prior. O Jerusalem, verse 37, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Jesus was aware of the danger that was facing this nation. He knew what was coming. And Jesus was prepared to be the hen. And we know how that the hen gathers her chickens. If the hen is in the yard and there is any sign of a hawk or an eagle, the hen issues the warning cry, and the chickens run under the protection of her wings and they hide. And the hen is willing to give up her life to save those chickens. And this is what Jesus said, he would give up his life to save his people. But they wouldn't respond. They were like the chickens that wouldn't come to the protection of the hen. And so the eagle was soaring. The eagle was in the air. And it was the eagle of Rome. And the eagle would continue to fly until it came down and destroyed that nation. It took them as prey. Shocking thing, isn't it? But they wouldn't do it. And no, it's no wonder that Jesus wept over the city. Because he could see how foolish was their opportunity, was the opportunity that they forsook and lost. And so, as recorded in John chapter 5 and verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come to me that you might have life. I would just like to digress for just a few moments and just briefly mention this, the state in which Israel is found right now today, just in case you're not aware of it. You're all aware, I'm sure, of the war that took place last year between Israel and Hezbollah. Hezbollah firmly rooted in the country of Lebanon. And so Israel took the war into southern Lebanon, they took it right up into Beirut. And Israel, as Israel has always done, they took the war on the ground and they took it to the air, they took it in the air. And they did a huge amount of damage with their aircraft and also with their ground forces. But despite Israel's force and power, they didn't really win a victory. And this was very humbling for Israel because, for example, we've just had the 40-year anniversary of Israel's six-day victory over the surrounding nations in that famous six-day war. And for those of us who have a vivid memory of it, we recall how that Israel destroyed the Egyptian Air Force before the Egyptian Air Force even got off the ground. Israel had no alternative. And it was Golda Meir who later, when questioned about their secret weapon, Israel said, "Our secret weapon is no option." They had no option. They either did what they did or they would be destroyed. And so the Egyptian ground forces were routed in the Sinai Peninsula. Jordan hardly was hardly effective, and Syria backed off very quickly because they realized that they would soon, that they would suffer a similar fate to Egypt. And so the war came to a very quick end. But in the war of last year with Israel and Hezbollah, Hezbollah introduced a different type of warfare. And they hit Israel with rockets. Now, while the rockets weren't the latest technology and they weren't the greatest of rockets, they still humiliated Israel. Because the rockets, they were able to send rockets into Israel by the thousands. And now a time of terror has started in Israel because now they realize that their air power, their ground forces are no longer effective against this weapon. But not only did Israel learn how vulnerable they were, but the Arab nations around, they quickly learned how effective this technology was. And so it is no surprise that Hezbollah has now more than doubled the number of rockets that they had last year for that war against Israel. For some weeks now, the press has, not the Times columnists, but the media out of Israel and the more informed international media have been telling us that Israel is preparing not just for war, Israel is preparing for all-out war. Because Israel realizes now that the next time they go to war, it will be critical. Because Israel will now face an even greater number of rockets. But not only are the rockets being assembled in Lebanon by Hezbollah, but it may not be any surprise that the Iranian president, just this last week, he went to Syria and met with the Syrian president. And the intent of that conference, or that get-together between the two presidents was that in the event that Iran would be attacked by America or by Israel, and this has long been rumored because of Iran's nuclear capability, or approaching nuclear capability, and both Israel and the United States realize that if they don't take out that nuclear capability, they will be faced by what is called a rogue state. They will be vulnerable to an enemy that has openly on the world stage said that Israel must be destroyed. And if Iran, in a very short time, gains nuclear capability, then Israel's destruction is almost certain. And so, to a human point of view, either Israel or the United States have to take out that nuclear capability. Now, the Iranians are no fools. They realize this. Everyone knows this. And so what the Iranian president has done is met with Syria and said that in the event that there is any attack on Iran, Iran's nuclear capabilities, then Syria is to launch all-out war against Israel and used every piece of rocket power to destroy that nation. So guess who's feeding the rockets to Syria and to Hezbollah? Iran, of course. And Iran has long had the technology to make very effective rockets. And so we can see that the situation in Israel right now is very tense. And if you follow what is happening, if you follow particularly the news that's coming out of Israel, we see that this can happen at any time. In fact, Syria is preparing for it. Israel is preparing for it. So we know that it's not going to be long. So I think we have entered what Jesus spoke about when men's hearts will be failing them for fear. Matthew 24. The disciples try to distract Jesus. they try to throw him off of what would seem to be his determined course of action. And so Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one stone would be left of those buildings. And what he was conveying to his disciples, perhaps more than anything, is that it's not a physical building that matters. Sure, the temple was a beautiful edifice, but it would come down. Because Jesus was aware of what was on the horizon. And so Jesus' concern all the way through was never the temple made of stone. It was always the living stones of the spiritual temple that he was building. And so in Matthew 21, in verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And so Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They rejected it. They rejected that stone which is the very head of the corner. And the headstone of the corner of the building was the stone from which all the projections were made in order that that building would be constructed effectively. It is the stone from which all the measurements and the lines are taken. And so the building is based upon, it is measured upon Jesus Christ. But the builders, they turned it away. These scribes and these Pharisees, they turned it away. They rejected that stone. We've come here to remember that stone. We've come here to remember the effectiveness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in building his edifice, in building a spiritual temple of which we are a part. That is marvelous in our eyes. It's wonderful how David came to the full realization of what God had in mind for him. Lord, I want to build you a house. The Lord responded, David, I'm going to build you a house. And thank God we've been included in that house. Thank God, brothers and sisters, that we have been included in this wonderful building project. And so, let me conclude my words to you this morning with the words of the Apostle Peter, when he said in his first epistle, in chapter 2, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.